Today we are doing actually part two of a just two-part series, if you want to call it that, on the imprecatory psalms, or more precisely, the psalms that include imprecations or maledictions or curse-like, very strong and harsh statements. Last week, we looked at Psalm 137, and we considered verse 9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." Now, that's pretty harsh. By the way, these imprecatory psalms and this lesson today is not only countercultural, it's counter-seasonal. You know, we're at about, you know, love, this is Christmas, warm and loving, and here we are talking about dashing infants against the rocks. But we spent some time thinking about that and thinking about what that really means in terms of hating sin and thinking about how the Babylonians did dash the Hebrews' children against the rocks. And we consider the fact that there is a lex talionis, a law of consequences that still applies in God's justice, that God reserves to himself the right to administer justice that would include having people experience the very evil that they have inflicted on someone else. And we saw that in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Today we're going to pick up on that a little bit in our series, Be Hatin'. This is part two. And today we're going to look, if you could turn please to Psalm 69. And the two verses that we have as part of our lesson, although we're going to back up and then kind of take in the psalm as a whole, the two verses that are probably some of the most harsh are verse 27 and 28 of Psalm 69. "Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and let them not be enrolled among the righteous." And when you read that, I don't know if you think of Jonah and his sort of bitterness toward the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is a brand of shave lotion or something. Nineveh. And we saw how sinful that was and how God physically, you know, turned Jonah around and sent him back there anyway. But that's not really the context here. That might be something that kind of comes to mind as you read that. "Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." What a terrible thing to say about anybody. What a lack of compassion toward a non-believer that is there. And so, just as last week, we started out with Richard Dawkins' quote about God being a jealous and proud and petty and misogynist and homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal. And we considered the verse last week, you know, kind of side by side with that quote, and we asked the question, is Richard Dawkins correct in any way? We can ask the same question today as we look at this. And the reason that I would do that, you say, well, why would you bring in a new atheist, a nasty mouthed atheist into a Sunday school lesson? Because we are living in a world that harbors no kinder feelings toward Christianity, toward the truth of the gospel, than Richard Dawkins. They might not verbalize it as harshly, but in their hearts, they have no more affection toward the gospel than he is expressing here. At least that's the way they seem to come off and they seem to live, and we need to be aware of that, because we need to bring the gospel to the Richard Dawkinses of the world and those who aren't as harsh. We need to somehow have that compassion and have that connection. So we have to deal with it. So so let me ask you this. If you were, and let's take a look at the larger Psalm 69 before we get into the question, which is, what would you say in response? If someone said, Richard Dawkins is right, and look at these two verses in Psalm 69, Richard Dawkins is correct. What would you say before we get into that? Because I mean, I need your help here, man. You, I, okay. Okay. So we want to first thing is to take a look at the context. So let's take a look at the context here. Let's look at the Psalm, Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, I wish that I could somehow get all of us to somehow remember Psalm 69, because this is the most beautiful prayer of desperation, I think, in the Bible. I mean, you read this, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, man, I'm desperate. It's all coming in around me. And you know, somebody looking at the outside, you say, "Oh, get over it. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans, your problems." You know, you're having problems in your marriage, you're having problems in your finances, your job, your career. You're having problems socially. You're having problems with relatives. This is a good time of year to have problems with relatives. You're having problems with relatives, and everything seems to be coming in around you at once. And as an outsider, we can sometimes look and say, well, you know what, number one, it's really not that bad. Number two, you have faith. Number three, let's just pray. And as an outsider, we can look at that. But when you are in the water, and it's salt water, that's why it says my throat is parched. You're drowning, and you can't even drink the water because your throat is parched. And if you drink the water, that'll make it even worse. And you're drowning, and it's coming up, and you cry out, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. That's life. I'm sorry. I asked, you know, how many of you ever experienced this level of desperation, and about half the people kind of, you know, they kind of flipped their hand a little bit at me. Some of them raised it. Some of them kind of went, the eyebrow thing. I'm sorry. Everybody in this room has had this level of desperation at some point in your life. And here it is, a prayer. It's known as a prayer of David. I am weary, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. In other words, God, where are you? You know, at least there's hope here. At least he's saying, waiting for my God. There are times when you say, God, are you even there? I don't know if any of you've been watching it or whatever, but we've been kind of fascinated in the last week or two with on the History Channel. They've been showing a lot of the Holocaust. Have you seen any of that? No. And just the you know, the culture in Germany, and then the devastation in Europe of war. And when you think of these just races of people that were shipped off very efficiently and very effectively and just killed or made into slaves just harbored in terrible conditions. You can almost, if you really try to put yourself in a situation, you could almost not blame them for saying, God, where are you? Our entire race is being wiped out here. There seems to be no limit on the cruelty of this regime, even this culture, toward our people. Where are you? And there are times sometimes when you reach that level of desperation. Let's continue on with the psalm. More in numbers than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who would attack me with lies. One of the things that seems to really irritate David more than anything else is when people lie about him. And it's mentioned again here in many of his psalms. He just seems especially upset about that. What did I steal? Must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. But these are people telling me actual lies. You know what I've done wrong. I own that, but they're telling lies about me. Let now those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. He knows that people are looking at him and seeing what he is going through and looking for him for hope. He's a leader, and they're looking for him for hope. They want to see how he models his faith. You want to see how he deals with God and did God deals with him. And he's saying to God, you know what? I've told a lot of people about you. And now you're letting this happen to me. What's that doing to the message that I've given out? Let those who hope in you, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. And I'm going to kind of move us through and all the way down, and you see in verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. It repeats itself, and then he says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink, which of course is a little bit of an echo to what happened at the cross. Then he gets into his invectives. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, that no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But here's that context, J.R. But I am afflicted, am in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then his praise. I will praise the name of God with a song. Nothing has changed in the last few seconds. The enemies are still there. The lies are still there. The attacks are still there. Nothing has changed except what has changed in his heart, in his thinking. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. What he's doing is he's instead of focusing on his own belly button now and all of the attacks and all the problems, he's looking to God, and he's mindful of those who are watching him. And he says, he actually speaks to them. He says, you who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners, even when they are prisoners, even when they are under attack, even when there appears to be no hope. And then he goes out even larger, and he thinks of God the Creator, God the Sovereign Lord of the universe. And he says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And we read that and we kind of are mindful of the new Zion, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And as Pastor Bob walks us through Isaiah, and we talk and we get to the mountain and the peoples flowing to up the mountains in Mount Zion, we'll get another flavor of that. But it's the important thing here is in the context, as J.R. reminded us, is to see that he is sandwiching this desperation in between the opening when he opens up, he's praying to God. He says, God, I'm up to here, and I'm looking to you. Where are you? And he ends up with praise. And in the midst of that, he's looking and he's saying, you know, where's your justice here? So I want to have some notes to put on my handout. I don't know if you want to take any notes, but so the first thing we saw at question number two is, number one, look at context, and we've done that. We looked at the context of the psalm, and we saw the psalm was not a psalm that was just a curse, that there was a lot more going on there than a curse. It started out with a prayer of desperation. And along the way, in sort of narrating to God, let me explain to you my desperation. You know, what do we say to people who really have a problem and they're distraught, and what do we say? Would you like to talk about it? That's what David hears from God. God says, well, you want to talk about it? He says, where are you? He says, want to talk about it? David talks about it. He says, yeah, I want to talk about it. I'll tell you exactly what's going on here. And so we have this sort of conversation. What else would you say to somebody who trotted out these verses and said, you know what, God, this God of the Old Testament is a monster. And there's an example of it right there. There's a prayer to God that's a curse upon others. What else would you say in response to that? What would you say, yeah, to a Richard Dawkins type person who is accusing our God and our Bible of being monstrous?
Well, I would come at it from a different angle.
That's what we want. That's great, Dee, please. Okay.
God is.
Okay, God is.
That's one thing he's right about.
Okay.
God is a jealous God.
Okay.
But he has the right to be jealous because everything belongs to him.
Okay. All right.
Number two, God is petty in the fact that he does pay attention to details. He cares about the little details of life.
Okay.
Unforgiving if you want forgiveness on your terms, but forgiving if you want it, take it on his terms.
Okay.
Then that vindictive, ethnic, all this stuff, he's right. When God is your enemy,
okay,
he's against sin and sinners. The only thing he's wrong about, God is not the bully of the school, he's the principal.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. That's very good. Now let's map that back. How much of that is reflected in this psalm? Certainly God is. That's the verse 1, save me, O God. I mean, he does say in verse 3, my eyes grow dim with waiting for God, but he's still waiting for God. So God is. And then the details, the petty details, he gets into the details, doesn't he? He walks through the details. He talks about, this is what's happening. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, my thirst. I mean, he is hunted and haunted by Saul and by his enemies. And he brings those details to God. And so you're right. God is a God of details. God wants those details from us. God's terms, God's justice. You know, in a way, that is really what we talked a little bit about this last week, but that's really what these imprecatory psalms boil down to.
Amen.
It's not my justice, it's God's justice. He is not saying to God in this psalm, let me at him. They did me wrong, let me at him. You know, just let me, just turn me loose, and I'll straighten it out. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, God, your justice needs... And what he's really saying, you know what he's really saying? He's really saying, I know you are just, I'm just not seeing it now. So he's asking God to bring his justice forward in time so that I can see it right now. That's really what he's saying. It's a timing issue. Isn't that often the way we experience our difficulties? we go through a problem, we go through a challenge, we feel like we're just rocked back on our heels and sometimes all the way back on our backs. And then what happens? A year later, 2 years later, we look back and we see God's hand in it.
Amen.
And we realize God was there the whole time and God was sovereign. I didn't see the justice at the time. Sometimes conflicts last a long time. And you just pray, Lord, can this please be resolved? If you ever had a conflict, sometimes it's an interpersonal conflict, and the people won't go away, the person won't go away, and the problem won't go away. It just is there. It's like a boil. It just hurts. Make it stop. And we don't want God to kill the people to make it stop. Well, sometimes we do. And that's what these imprecatory psalms are about. There are times when it's like, do something. Take them out. I don't care. Remove them. Do something. Fix it now. God will fix it. It's just that it's not always on our wristwatch time. It's on His. So forgiveness in God's terms and in God's, I would say in God's terms and in God's timing. That's part of the difference. Control freak, David is recognizing God is powerful and is in control. The reason he can say, add to them punishment upon punishment, is because he understands God's hatred of sin. And all he's asking for, God hates sin, this is bad stuff, Lord, put these two things together and fix them, would you? And again, it's not that it won't happen, it's just that it might not happen on the very timing that we'd like to see it happen. Good. Anything else to add? What else could you anybody add on just how you would respond in terms of Psalm 69 to this attitude that it shows the cursing and the monstrous behavior of the Old Testament? Please. Yes. That's right. That's
because
right.
Because David says that's right. That doesn't mean God's going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Or anything like that. So to attribute those things to God.
That's true.
That's
right.
Unfair.
That's very true.
Those are not God's words.
That's right.
I mean, this is a person who's expressing, who's venting.
Right.
And just because he's venting doesn't mean that God's going to do anything at all.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What you're referring to there, in a sense, is the fact that God doesn't censor our prayers. One of the beautiful things about these imprecatory psalms is it's a reminder. God doesn't require editing of our prayers. He wants to hear from our hearts. He doesn't need prayer to be polished and clean and pure and politically correct. Now, that doesn't mean that God invites us to curse people, you know. But when we pray, God doesn't edit our prayers. He's not like this editor that says, wait a minute, I don't like the way you said that about so-and-so. Can you make that a little nicer? God just invites us to pray. And if you ever thought about your past prayer life, you ever thought, ooh, that wasn't the best prayer when I asked for A, B, and C. Maybe I was thinking of me more than God's kingdom and God's glory there. But God didn't stop you from praying that prayer, did he? As a matter of fact, the fact that you were praying, God blesses. So,
well, I think too that it's not always the past. I mean, sometimes I'll start praying and these words that are coming out of my mouth, like, yeah.
That's exactly right. And you get that tone even here. You almost get that, and we saw it last week in Psalm 137, but you kind of see it here. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, let them not be enrolled among the righteous. And I don't know if in your Bible there's like a little extra space there before you get to verse 29. Mm-hmm. But there's almost a pause there. It's like, Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I need you to pick me up here. I will praise the name. You could almost get this, did I really just say the right thing just now? It's still in our Bible, but you get this change of mood and change of tone, almost a check in the spirit. And we saw the same thing happen with Psalm 137 last week. Were you going to say something? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
Is it kind of like, I almost see sort of apologetic, like he's going, but I'm afflicted.
And in pain.
That's right. That's right. The other thing that the psalm, yeah, please.
Going a little bit further on that, to the commentary about following, God's direction. I can't remember exactly what the words were, but God provided a way, and usually people get in trouble because they don't want that way.
That's right.
And when you look at verses 32 and 33. God of mercy versus God of wrath. Yeah. If you don't choose the way,
right,
you're on the wrath side, but God, because he's provided a way, that proves he's a God of mercy.
That's right.
Because if there was no way at all,
right,
then God would be a God of wrath.
That's right.
He could
That's
only right. punish.
That's exactly right.
But he did provide a way, and right. It says, the humble have seen and are glad. You see God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. And I think that humbleness is probably what gets in the way most of the time.
Yeah.
They have to have their way.
Right. The part of that is that we like to think about God as a God of love. We sometimes aren't as clear and comfortable about thinking about God as a God of wrath. And so there's two things that happen with that. Number one, we reduce God to rules, to text, to rules. And we treat God as if he's like this umpire or this referee with a rule book, just waiting for us to step across the line and blow the whistle on us and take us down. So we reduce God, we insult God by removing that part of it. The other part of it that we do is, well, part of that is that, God, there is love and there is hate. And the reason that there is love and there's hate is because God is a person. God has a heart. God has passion. God has zeal. We are made in the image of God. We're not made to be like little computers that follow the code that's written for the computer so that when I punch this J letter on the keyboard, a J pops up on the screen, that there's this code and you have inputs and outputs. God allows us and creates us, not only gives us free will intellectually, but he gives us a heart that has free will. And so we have love and we have hate. And there are some who would get rid of that, some who would say that we need to reduce the sort of passion of life. And ascetics do that, and also those who would reduce human existence down to just pure rationalism, just making decisions. That is what some economic theory was, the economic man or homo economicus, Adam Smith is associated with that term. And it's this idea that the reason the economy works is because we all go about making optimal decisions about our lives because we're all rational economic people. Friday was Black Friday. There was a lot of rational people out there on Black Friday, especially the ones bringing pepper spray to the game or guns to the game. I'm going to shop for a waffle iron. I'll bring my gun with me. There was a YouTube of just this jam pile of people clawing and snapping and biting it over a $2 waffle iron. You can go to the Salvation Army used store and pick up a waffle iron for 25 cents or 50 cents if you want. And man, that, I don't see anybody, you know, bringing a guns to that one. But we do. We drive all over town to save 3 cents per gallon on gas, right? We buy Diet Coke to go with our chicken wings and French fries. We will miss a payment on our rent or utilities before getting rid of the 3 dogs and 2 cats that are costing us $150 a month. Now, there's some pet lovers here. Wait a minute. That's rational. We eat too much, drink too much, watch too much TV, take too many medications, exercise too little. We go on strike and miss months and months of paychecks, threatening the very survival of our employer over a couple of dollars an hour. And then we settle for a few cents on the dollar, a few cents an hour. When we have a problem, then when we're traumatized with life, we're at a funeral home or we're having some other time of just whoa, and we're aware of our mortality and we take stock of our life. How do we measure our life? We don't measure it in all the good economic decisions we've made consistently over time. We measure it in family and friends and loved ones. We measure it in understanding the beauty of life. There's nothing really all that rational about that. It's because we have hearts. And so when people would reduce God down to a particular formula, and we talked about last week about making God into an idol by reducing God, and they want to take away the hate, they're missing something very important. There can't be love, I'm sorry, there can't be love without hate. There can't be. If you have a husband who loves his wife, how would we say he's a good husband if he's not willing to protect her from an attacker? What should be his attitude to be toward that protector, to that attacker? I don't care what you call it, but it comes right down to basically hate. He has to have enough animosity toward that person to get right in there and counterattack. We wouldn't say that a parent was a good parent, a loving parent, if they weren't willing to defend their children and protect their children. What about a shepherd? How do we know when a shepherd is a good shepherd?
He kills the wolves that are...
Kills the wolves!
Right.
We don't really know a shepherd, and I'm not just talking about Jesus, just generically. We don't know a shepherd is a good shepherd until they have hatred toward the wolves that would attack, or the robber, the thieves, anything that would attack the flock. We don't know that they're a good shepherd until they get up and they fight. They lay down their lives for the sheep. That's exactly right. And so, passionate love and loyalty calls for a little bit of hate from time to time. Sometimes a lot of hate from time to time. So, last week when we but there's a balance. Let me do the balancing and then we're done. This is a scale of sort of passion, if you want to call it that. Love and hate passion. Not just love passion, love and hate passion, the way I've just described it. And if we try to reduce our passions and live what we sometimes call a stoic life, a life living by the rules, that's not how we live. I already talked about buying Diet Coke with the French fries. We don't live rationally. We think we do, we don't. Okay. So no matter how rational or rationalist we claim to be or try to be, A, we don't accomplish it, and B, that's not at the end of the day how we take stock in our life. We don't take stock in our life, and we don't look back and say, gee, I made a really good decision when I bought that loaf of bread on sale. That was good. That was really good. My life is full. That's not how we decide how we understand a full, well-lived life. So aspiring to passionless rationalism is a vice. It's dysfunctional. It denies how we're built and who we are. On the other hand, unfortunately, we have folks that believe that they should just live by their emotions. And unfortunately, there's a lot that's taught to our children. Sort of the Disney sort of culture, just dream your dream. And how many movies have you been to for kids was, if you just believe and just have a dream, you know, that's kind of not how it works.
Amen.
You can dream to be a, you know, a hockey star. I can dream about being a hockey star all I want, or a basketball. How about this? I'll dream about being a professional basketball player. I'm dreaming it. Or people who make their decisions as they go through their day based on emotions. And they're fools. And the Bible even says they're fools in the book of Proverbs. It's a foolish way to live. It'll have disastrous consequences. So the passionate life, the zealous life, is a golden mean between rationalism and sentimentalism. And we get that for ourselves, but sometimes we want to deny that about God. And so these imprecatory psalms are a reminder that God has love, He has hate. And we want to be part of God's love program. Oh, man, we want to bring turkeys on Thanksgiving dinner, and we want to, you know, wrap the wrapping paper for the Redeemer Church. We like doing that stuff. We like mercy. We don't really think about, well, what happens if God calls upon us to be an implementation of His justice in some way? Could be with children. Or could be others over whom we have authority. Or God could use us to impose justice out of His mercy. Because when He imposes justice, that's part of His way, that's part of His general revelation of how He teaches people about the gospel. Sometimes we are called into service. How should our attitude be then? Certainly there should be a little sadness in our heart. Just like punishing a child. I got to do this. Certainly there's got to be some sadness. But there has to be some joy. Because if God would use us for mercy, and we have joy, if God would use us for His justice, His plan is big, we're on to His program, we're on to His kingdom. If He would use us for justice, we should have joy. And so, going back last week, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Sometimes the translation is happy should they be. Now that's just so weird. It's just, I mean, you walk out of here today, well, yeah, we're going to be happy about dashing little babies against the rocks. If we are onto God's program and onto God's justice, we need to be prepared to have joy, to serve God, no matter how He calls us into it. And finally, Romans 12:9, just to kind of to wrap it up. Romans 12:9, in your Bible, it might say abhor. ESV, New American Standard, says abhor. King James, it says abhor. NIV, New Living Translation, says hate. Hate what is evil. Loathe what is evil. If you look at that Greek word, have disgust toward what is evil. And That's the I guess you could say the marching orders from these two lessons on imprecatory psalms. Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil. Let me just read the whole verse here. Let love be genuine. Love is not genuine if we just love and don't hate evil. Let love be genuine. Hate or abhor what is evil. Hold fast, embrace to that which is good. But hate evil with a passion. Be hating. Any questions, comments as we close?
We see that really regularly among the epistles that are written by the apostles, as we depend on faith. Look at Jude and 2 Peter and those, and you just see how they call out these people.
They do, and I apologize. I was going to ask you, and some of you did homework, and you did homework, somebody did homework. that. Some people did homework. If you have just a couple verses that you can just call out, what are some examples in the New Testament of these kinds of imprecations? Do you have anybody have, you can just call them out? I'll repeat them so everybody can hear them. Anybody? So we have, let me just give you a few. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Actually, Psalm 69 is, just real quickly, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament except for Psalm 22. It's really the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 69, this imprecatory psalm. Anybody else have any of those? When Matthew 11, 20 to 24 is actually a quote from Psalm 69. Matthew 25 and 26, basically reading all the way through to 46.
Even I think 23 were the woes to the Pharisees.
I will have a bunch of them posted on the blog, gospelapologetics.com, so you can go and look at them. Either with or without the dash, either way it gets you there. I don't remember which one's official, but they both get you there. gospelapologetics.com. But yes, the hatred of sin, abhor that which is evil, Romans 12:9, that weaves all through the New Testament as well. Anybody else? Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, I don't hate sin enough in my life. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring a white, hot, holy hatred of sin in my life. But at the same time, I pray that you would allow me to gain a fresh, clear sense of your gospel, of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to have that sin that I want to come to hate, to understand that sin is forgiven, and to be grateful and to praise you with every fiber of my being. And I just pray that even as we go now to the service, may we have a prayerful, loving spirit as we go to service. In Jesus' name, amen.